We have a title to our sermon. Don't always do titles to sermons, but I thought I'd call this one Light and Judgment. And our brother read Luke 11, verse 29 to 32. There's a fuller account of this incident in Matthew 12. We might turn there occasionally on our way through. Matthew 12, verse 38 to 42. And we have here an instance where the Lord Jesus is speaking about Jonah. Now, this is an opportunity to actually just go over a few reasons as to why you and I believe the Bible is true. This is vital. It's why churches like this are so incredibly important, that we believe Scripture. We believe the light that God has given to us. And we're not those who hide our heads in the sand and just think, oh, it'd be a really nice thing to believe the Bible. Must believe the Bible. That's what I've been taught. There are very, very good reasons for believing Scripture. And one of the reasons is this, that if you're like me, and over the years, different people have come and they've ridiculed and mocked the Scriptures and people who believe the Scriptures. I'm sure you've had this. Because the whole idea of believing the Bible, evangelical, very dirty word nowadays, fundamentalist, well, we dropped that years ago, didn't we? That's too scary. And so now we just sort of call ourselves Bible believers, but looked upon as incredibly odd, tempting for Christians to be a bit embarrassed in certain situations, if you're not careful, that you're a believer in Scripture. And so people have come across over the years, and I'm sure you've had this experience, where they will bring certain things up. If they know anything about the Bible, and a lot of people associated with churches are the worst scorners, the greatest mockers, some with a sense of religion, it's like they're being inoculated with a bit of religion to put them off Christianity forever. So they're the real skeptics, and they will say, Adam and Eve, you believe that Adam and Eve were put in a garden, and God made them. And they'll look at you incredulously. Wow, that's incredible. Noah, you believe there was a flood. And you believe all the animals were on the ark. That's a story for kids. The dinosaurs and stuff like that on the ark. And they'll look at you incredulous. If they really know the Bibles, they might talk about the destruction of Sodom. And how Lot and his wife had to flee from Sodom. And Lot's wife was, frankly, clicking her fingers, shuffling her feet, and not getting out of town quick enough. And the great destruction came on the city, and because she was anchoring after that city, she hadn't fled far enough, and she was turning to a pillar of salt. You believe she was turning to a pillar of salt? You think that really happened in history? And I'll always bring Jonah. Always bring Jonah. You really think that there was a man called Jonah, and that it was thrown overboard, and a big fish swallowed him up, and he survived to tell the tale, and 3 days later, he was, I nearly used the word puked, well, I just have, so I might as well carry on. And he was puked out onto dry land, and so you really believe these incredible, and those are the examples I have had time and time again. Now, God is sovereign, he's in control of all things, he knows the end from the beginning. It is not a coincidence that out of all the historical events of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to Adam and Eve and to make a point. That's in it's in Matthew 19 and verse 4. In Luke 17, verse 26, he refers to the flood and he refers to Noah in a historical context to make a point. In Luke 17, verse 32, he refers to the historical event of the destruction of Sodom. And yes, he even mentions Lot's wife, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he mentions Jonah. And as I said, there was a fuller account in Matthew 12, verse 40. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to the conclusion that when you read the Gospels, then it's absolutely evident. All sorts of reasons why we believe the Scriptures. But here's a very, very simple one. And if anybody's struggling with this morning, this is the best reason as to why we believe the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ believed the 39 books. books of the Old Testament that you and I have. He believed Scripture and had a massive regard for Scripture. And so in Mark chapter 7, he quotes Moses and the fifth commandment, and he refers to it as the Word of God. So he acknowledges Moses' role, the fifth commandment, and then the reference is the Word of God. We have him telling us about David speaking by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110. And in Luke 24, I find this incredibly interesting, that even after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus goes to Scripture to prove that he's risen. That's astonishing. So on the Emmaus Road, there are two disciples. Jesus is with them. He's before their eyes. They hadn't recognized him at this point. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he shows them where the Scriptures speak about the inevitability of the resurrection. And then when he meets with his disciples later, in verse 44, he says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And so we have the Lord Jesus going to Scripture in front of his disciples after his bodily resurrection, when they can see him with their own eyes. He is going to Scripture as the ultimate authority. Astonishing. That's our Lord's view of Scripture. And then, of course, we have important verses there where he says that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. And I just have a little aside and mention that, because the doctrine of repentance is under massive attack, has been ever since the gospel began, of course, but over the last couple of years in evangelical churches, repentance is the first one to go. It's just put to one side, as it were, and there's all kinds of attacks on the necessity of repentance. But never forget that the Lord Jesus said it was repentance that had to be preached. So we've got the Lord Jesus's view of Scripture. And it's summed up perfectly in Matthew chapter 5. There can be no real other view. It's so plain from Scripture as to the Lord's opinion of Scripture. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear." Has that happened yet? Don't think so. We're still here. Until that happens, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The Lord Jesus's view of Scripture. Why do we believe the Scripture this morning? It's because it was the view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter, we have one of the disciples from his inner circle really summing it up, that you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So we have absolute clear teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his view of Scripture. He chose the men, his apostles, his followers. It was his choice of those who would have responsibility to the bringing about of the New Testament. Sometimes people have a problem with Paul. They'll read the words of the Lord Jesus, but they'll say, "Oh, well, it was Paul that said that," and assume that Paul's views are absolutely not on the same level as Jesus's. Who was it that chose Paul? How was he chosen? With that absolute unique conversion on the Damascus Road, the Lord God, he took the worst man on earth, by Paul's own admission, the worst sinner there was, to take the gospel to sinners, to the Gentiles, so that we might understand that this gospel of ours is for sinners. It's not for nice people. It's for sinners. And he took the worst of sinners to proclaim it so that we might understand that this message is for everybody, the message of repentance for sinners. This should burn us with a passion wherever the Lord has placed us, that we are surrounded in this world. We who are sinners have the answer to the sinner's problem, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be zealous for the cause of Jesus Christ in bringing this message to sinners. The Lord God chose the worst of them all, Paul, and told him to preach the gospel, and so much of the New Testament is written by Paul, Christ's personal choice, converted in an absolutely unique way. And so we have this confidence in the scripture, and we're reminded of what the Lord Jesus taught in Luke 16, where the rich man who fared sumptuously, that's a great phrase, isn't it? The old authorized version of the scripture, he fared sumptuously in his big house. And the poor fella outside was a beggar. And the rich man died, and he went to hell because he didn't believe. And the poor man died, and he went to heaven because he did. And the rich man, as he was in hell, looked and spoke to Abraham. And he spoke to Abraham and said, could you send Lazarus, this poor man, to my brothers? I've got five brothers in my home. Could you send him to them so that they might escape this torment that I am in? Jesus telling us, torment, uses that word. The torment that I am in. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have scripture. And the man said, oh yeah, but if somebody comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. And Abraham said, if they don't believe scripture, they won't believe if somebody comes back from the dead. You believe that? You believe that? Because sometimes we get it into our head that if God did something absolutely amazing, the whole of Huddersfield would sit up and take notice. But scripture tells us that the great authority that God has given to us, the great message, the great life-transforming power, where is the power of God? Well, it's the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so the power of God is manifest in the gospel, this message of the scripture, where we stand on this solid, absolute foundation, knowing that we believe the scriptures, and our ever tempted, that is sometimes, to be embarrassed, if you ever are tempted to that, thankfully not every Christian is, but some are, in actually saying, yeah, I believe the scriptures, with all the mockery that comes, with all the ridicule, we're to remember, this is the power of God. This is the battle we're in. And we believe the scriptures this morning because the Lord Jesus Christ believes scripture. And all the so-called controversy, I say so-called because there's all sorts of discussions going on in our established church, aren't there? About these difficult decisions that's got to be made. About this issue and that issue and how we fit into modern day society. And there's all this angst and all this pain. Well, the bottom line, really, is spelt out in John 7, verse 16. Because Jesus says there, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. The exact image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, portrays God perfectly and speaks only the words which are given to him by his Father. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Now that's crucial, because what the Lord Jesus is saying, very important to each one of us, is that here is a message of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ says, come to me, come, come, all you who are heavy laden, downcast, and I will give you life. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. And he invites us to himself to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this great gospel invitation. But the Lord points out here that you will only be assured that my words are true and truly from God if you choose to obey. So, In all the great religious meetings of our day, when this church and that church and all the rest of it meet to work out what sort of stance we make in our generation on these issues, the massive problem, which is never breathed and never whispered, is that half of them, and I'm being generous by the way, half of them have never stepped out in faith to obey. Because they're still asking the question, is it true? And so all these controversies, it's not because they're difficult decisions to make. It's not because intellectually it's very demanding. Oh, has it this nuance or that nuance? Where do we stand? The scripture's plenty of parts there. It's absolutely crystal clear. It's as clear as creation. And so people can argue and people can discuss at an intellectual level these meaningful discussions as to whether there is really evidence that there is a greater being who made creation. And the Bible says it's clear. And it's clear. And we can say that about Scripture because Jesus believed the Scripture. He didn't doubt it. He wasn't really struggling with great issues. But he believed that this was God-breathed. Now that's all light, and we thank God for the light. Now I appreciate, and this is unusual for me, I appreciate that we've just been talking about Jesus actually referring to Jonah. But I wanted to make that point because it's very important for the rest of the passage in Luke chapter 11 to recognize what the Lord Jesus is doing. And so here we have his reference to Jonah. And coming to the text now, in verse 29 of Luke 11, the crowds increased and Jesus spoke to them. Now from the fuller passage in Matthew chapter 12, we learn that it was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they kept coming to the Lord Jesus and say, we want to see a miraculous sign. Now this was a constant name from the Pharisees, basically. This, show us a sign, and then we will believe. But Luke 11 makes it clear, when Jesus begins to speak to them, he says, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign. And so the Lord Jesus, because he knew the hearts of people, he recognized that they had no intention at all of believing. So there are some people who say, just show us a sign. There might be people here this morning, I don't know, lots of people I don't know this morning, who would just be saying, look, God, I'm struggling with this. Will you show me a sign? Just something, you might have thought something up and said, if you just do this and answer that prayer and show me that sign, then I really will believe. Now, we've got to be careful with this, because Jesus said that it's a wicked generation that asks for a sign, and he's not going to give one. Now when John the Baptist, when he was in prison, and John was God's man, but he was having a bad time in prison, and for whatever reason he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, are you the one we're expecting, or should we look for another? And so he needed assurance. Now this is important, that if you are genuinely seeking the Lord God, he will meet with you. If you are asking for a sign because you've got a wicked heart of unbelief, don't think for one moment you will receive a sign. But John the Baptist, when he needed assurance, the Lord sent the message back. He didn't say to the disciples, oh, you stay there. I'll show you this. It'd be amazing. This will convince John. Convince everybody this. And then do a fabulous, miraculous sign. He didn't do that. What he did do was, it's obvious. It's before your very nose. Just look. You go back to John, tell him what you see. The blind receive the sight. The deaf hear. The dead are brought back to life. And the gospel is preached to the poor. All the Old Testament references to Messiah. He didn't show him a new sign. There was no need. He said, you go and tell John that all these things are happening. If you're looking for a sign this morning, have you ever thought that it's absolutely before your eyes? It's so obvious that you can't miss it, that you're looking all over the place. Lord, show me, do this, do that, show me a sign. And Jesus said, no sign, Not for this wicked generation or for any heart of unbelief. Never. When Herod fancied a better spectacular miracle. No way. When people called upon him as they often did. Give us a miracle. No way. Even on the cross. Imagine that. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Well, they wouldn't. They wouldn't have believed him. And of course, where would redemption be if he'd have come down from the cross? And so all this misguided, give us some great sign. Jesus said, no sign. Except the sign of Jonah. And he goes to the story of Jonah. Now, again, as we read in Matthew 12, which is the fuller account, specifically, Jesus spells out the sign of Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the big fish, and then back to life. So what sign is he speaking about? It's absolutely obvious. There's no question of what he's talking about. He's talking about his resurrection. And just in the same way, when Jonah was called upon God, go to preach to Nineveh, I'm going to judge that wicked sin, that city, go and tell them of the destructions to come. So he set off in the opposite direction, down to Joppa, boat to Tarshish, God stopped him in his tracks with a great storm, the sailors reluctantly threw him overboard, and he was good as dead. You ask any of those sailors, what do you think Jonah's chance of survival is? Throw him overboard in the midst of a storm. I don't know if the side gets swallowed by a big fish, but do you think they'd have been filled with hope if they had? Oh, he'll be all right if he got swallowed by it. No. He was as good as dead. He was finished. And then, 3 days later, he's on land to renew what God told him to do in the first place, to go to Nineveh and tell them that that city would be destroyed. Here is the sign of Jonah. Here is the sign that God gives. Don't look for another sign when he has given the most great, wonderful sign imaginable, that of resurrection. And it's such a great sign that it took the disciples every ounce of faith, every ounce of hope to grasp the reality of it. 3 times Jesus told them, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'll be crucified, and I will come back to life. And it couldn't sink in. It couldn't sink in. On one occasion, Peter had to remonstrate with him, and Jesus had to rebuke him. And even when the Lord Jesus was crucified, this is an incredible thing, not one of them, none of the women, none of the men were there. When the women went to the tomb on the Sunday morning, they were shocked. Where's his body? When Jesus appeared to them and they went back to the men, typical men, some might say, the men won't believe him. And he told them over and over again that he'd come back from the dead. He hadn't sunk in, because sometimes there is hope and then there is hope which sort of just disappears over the horizon into the land of fantasy. You know what I'm talking about? Hope is a great thing. It's necessary for every human being. Human beings can't live without hope. If I said to you, I'm hoping that this football season, I'm hoping that the new manager of Huddersfield Town might just consider me for the squad. And if a true friend would have to point out, it's a great aspiration, but come on, let's get realistic. Sometimes you step over the mouth. When Jesus said, I'll be resurrected, it's too far to reach. There was no expectation. So the Lord appears to them. Thomas, bless him. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Thomas. I know you, all you guys say you've seen him. But I can't believe that until I see him with my eyes. Thomas, when he sees the Lord Jesus, come here, Thomas, how gracious. Same with John the Baptist, not to the Pharisees, you neither side. Come here, Thomas, you love me and you followed me. Let me assure your heart. Put your fingers in here where the nails went through. Put your fingers here where the sword went through. And don't be doubting, don't be faithless, but believe. And he had to exhort him to believe while he had his fingers in the marks of his hands. And so we have this tremendous blessing that the Lord said, resurrection. How much light have we got? We have the completed scriptures.
We see God face to face in Scripture. We have the revealed Christ so that we know more than Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, all the great ones of the past. We have the full information of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Scripture affirming it. We have the Holy Spirit teaching us. We have the assurance that as soon as we step out in faith and choose to obey what Christ says, the assurance is given. This is true. That's why Christianity has to be practiced. Never theoretical. You'll always be in doubt if you're always reading books and asking questions without living the life. You tell somebody about the Lord Jesus, and one of the things that will happen is you'll have an affirmation in your heart. This is true. I believe what I've just said. They might not believe it, by the way. Don't be discouraged with that. It'll be an affirmation to you. Witness. Testify. Work. And it will give you that assurance that this is for real. It works when we've listened to the children's verse and we've heard how God comforts us with his arms round about us. Well, times of fear. Then when we are afraid and we just cast ourselves upon the Lord, we experience it from time to time. We'll experience in our heart a peace which passes all understanding. And we'll say, where did that come from? It works. It's true. And the more we follow the Lord Jesus and his teachings, the more it's affirmed to us that this is for real. This is true. And so you don't have to have anybody convince you of the reality of Christianity. You know. Because this is the relationship with the Lord Jesus we have through faith. And so some people want a sign. Don't ask for that. See that God has given to us this sign, which is the sign of the resurrection. And that's why Paul is able to say something rather astonishing. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, it's testimony, and believe in your heart, that's where we believe, primarily in the heart, not the mind. Mind's massively important. We renew it through the transforming. Try it the other way around. We transform through the renewing of our minds. The mind's massively important. But that's not where we believe. That's just where we figure it all out. We believe here, in the heart. Great news, by the way, for those suffering from dementia and Alzheimer's and stuff like that. Never forget that. If the mind's not working, don't despair. If they've believed in the heart, that's where you believe. So, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, some people might quibble and say, oh, there's a lot of other stuff we've got to believe. What about the cross? No mention of the cross here, Paul. No mention about the atoning death of the cross. Shouldn't you mention about the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus? Shouldn't you mention this? You've got to believe a lot of things to become a Christian. Now, listen. Confess and believe God raised him from the dead. So, why is that? Because the resurrection is pivotal. You believe that Christ came back from the dead, you've got to listen to it. You believe that Christ came back from the dead, and there's all sorts of different voices with all sorts of different views, who are you going to listen to? Well, you'll choose not the man with a degree, but the man who came back from the dead. That's a high qualification. I'm going to stick with him. Stick with the man who came back from the dead. That's our authority. That's what God has sent us to do. That's why we go and preach repentance. Ask God for forgiveness. Come to him, plead him for salvation, and he will see your heart that you are genuine. But you're not like the Pharisees who just want a bit of a sign, but you're not going to believe anyway. You are genuinely seeking that assurance. And so the Lord will meet with you. By what sign? The sign of the resurrection. It's in front of your eyes. We haven't seen Jesus face to face. But here at Thomas, even he, when he saw Jesus face to face, and when he put the fingers in his hands, still had to stop doubting and believe. We've got the light of the Scripture. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he went to Scripture to prove his resurrection. We've got Scripture. But that's not the only sign. Because in Luke 11, we see here that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites because Jonah had as well as come back from the dead. And so he was a sign to them and they believed Jonah. Now, The Lord Jesus and his sign of the resurrection is the sign for that generation and for every subsequent generation, including ours. This is what the Lord has done, brought Jesus back from the dead so that we might believe. As Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. And then he uses a couple of examples, and he speaks about the Queen of the South. Now that's the Queen of Sheba. You read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. Probably modern day Yemen. The historian, Jewish historian Josephus, he refers to her as the Queen of Egypt and Ethiopia because of the close contact between Ethiopia and Egypt. And so she was associated with Ethiopia, but she probably came I think it's 1,300 miles, don't quote me on that, by aeroplane. I'm not saying the Queen of Sheba came by aeroplane, by the way. I'm just saying 1,300 miles by aeroplane. A bit more by camel, I expect. But the point is this. The Queen of Sheba travelled all that distance because she was desperate to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon? Well, he wasn't perfect, was he? Had a bit of a problem with women, if I remember rightly, Solomon. So he wasn't perfect. But she travelled all that distance to listen to Solomon. But now, says Jesus, a greater than Solomon is the Lord Jesus himself. And then, of course, we've got another example here. We've got an example of the men of Nineveh who will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so we got the example of the people of Nineveh. When Jonah eventually got to Nineveh, he preached that God would destroy this city. And then what happened is exactly what Jonah suspected in the first place. That's why he didn't want to go. They did repent, and he knew enough about God to know that if somebody repents, God forgives them. So God forgave them. And so he sat on the throne and wanted to die. He had no compassion on the city. God had to rebuke him. Jonah, what an incredible enigma that man is. The greatest urban evangelist the world has ever seen. Could you imagine reporting back? Went to the great city of wherever he is. Everybody believed. Can you imagine that? And Jonah was absolutely fed up. Sick to die. Because they'd repented. No compassion at all. Well, they believed in a man like Jonah. A terrible. His motives were totally wrong. But yet, they believed Jonah. The Queen of Sheba travelled all that way. So what Jesus is saying is this. What's going to happen on Judgment Day? Now let's get real. Everyone is going to die. And everybody is going to meet God in judgment. It's not just for those who think there is a Judgment Day. That will happen. It's as simple as that. How do you know Christ's word? How do we know Christ's teaching is true? He came back from the dead. So, the man who came back from the dead says there is a judgment day. You and I will be there. Now, the last thing we want is the Queen of Sheba standing up, because she travelled all the way to see Solomon. And the last thing we want is the men of Nineveh standing up, because they believe this terrible evangelist called Jonah, whose motives were all wrong, when we have the full light of Scripture, when we have the Holy Spirit to explain to us, when we have the one sign that God has given, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are told by Luke as he begins his book of Acts, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many infallible proofs that he was alive. So we have the full testimony of God-given Scripture, testified by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the full light shining upon us, and the answer is right in front of our nose. Christ is risen. So when we come to this business of hope, and when it seems we've just passed the horizon and got into the fantastical, that means playing for Huddersfield next year, you think that's impossible, and resurrection seems impossible. When God says, believe in me and you shall have what? Everlasting life. Then we say, no, that is for real. And it's for real because the Lord Jesus Christ came back from the dead. And what you must do this morning, whatever situation you're in, is just let that sink in. That we are not scratching about, wondering what reality and truth is. It's clear. Christ is reality. And we're not scratching about looking for something else to be added so that I can follow him. Now is the time to follow. Don't delay. You don't have to wait till your faith is stronger. You don't have to wait till you've got certain questions sorted out. You trust Him now. Step out in faith and say, Lord, as I am, I'm following. And that's what He's given. Because His whole purpose of coming was to come into the world to save sinners. That's the only qualification you need. So the only person here who should not step out and follow the Lord Jesus is if you're not a sinner. But if you're a sinner, and if you know you're offensive to God, He's the one. Let's pray. Father God, we come in the name of Jesus. We thank You for Him. We thank You that He's alive. We thank You that He's a present. We thank You for faith. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. And now we ask Him for miracles, Lord. We're asking for the miracle of new birth. We're asking for new life. We're asking for some soul simply to trust Jesus Christ in all their weakness, in all their inadequacy, in all their sin. And we are thankful that Christ has come specifically for sinners. Receive us, we ask, for His sake. Amen.